We will read and listen together to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, and I'm going to start reading in verse 14. Acts chapter 17. I'm going to start in 14 and I'll read to the end of the chapter. Kind of picking up at the end of the last story so you have the context for today. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took hold of him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So, Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is not actually far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are not the unknown God. Thank you, Father, that you have done so much to make yourself known. From the beginning of the world, you communed with Adam and Eve. And when they fell into sin, you continued to pursue mankind, making promises and keeping promises. You called Abraham out of Ur into the land of Canaan. You called your people out of Egypt. You gave them your law, and it was good, and it is good. And you prepared them to be a people who knew that the Lord our God is one, and him only shall we serve. And then you visited them in the person of your Son. You took on, Lord Jesus, human flesh. You dwelt among us. We beheld your glory. John says that their eyes saw, their hands touched. You are not an unknown God. You have made yourself known. Lord Jesus, you died for our sins. You rose again. You sent your Spirit to your church. And you gave to your church apostles. And your church has been entrusted with your word to proclaim it. Thank you that you are not an unknown God. And Father, even though you have made yourself known, we still do stupid stuff. We still show the ignorance of our hearts. We still think thoughts that are not worthy of the situation as it is. So, Father, we ask that you would rid us of ignorant and idolatrous thinking. We ask, Father, that you would cast down every idol in the world today, in the hearts of men, and even the high places that remain in the hearts of your people. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul's address in Acts 17 is often referred to as the Areopagitica. It's well known, this passage. I mean, people have written a lot about it. It's been preached. I'm not preaching an obscure passage today. It's a representative passage where Christianity comes face to face with an audience of pagans and pagan philosophers. It's in Athens. It's a city with a long history of intellectual inquiry and discourse. We would think of Oxford and Cambridge and Ivy League today, if we were to try to think of what Athens was then. This passage has sometimes been interpreted as Paul's efforts to find some kind of common ground with the pagan philosophers, to appreciate what they got right, and even to point out to them what they got right, and to kind of take them by the hand and lead them from where they are to the one true God, to help them fill in the gaps to complete what they started, so to speak. And according to this interpretation, that's why Paul is quoting the Greek poet Aratus. That's why he speaks more about God and doesn't really speak about Jesus until the end. The idea would be that Paul is doing a kind of pre-evangelism to get them ready for Jesus and the good news of salvation through faith in the death of Jesus and his resurrection. What's wrong with that? A lot, actually. And before I really preach the passage, I'd like to just point out why that view just doesn't fit what's going on here. First, does the passage say that Paul appreciates pagan religion? Well, look in verse 18. I'm sorry, 16. It says, his spirit was greatly provoked, had a paroxysm, it says, by pagan religion. He's provoked by it. He's not appreciating it. Two, does this passage say that Paul is doing pre-evangelism? Like he's getting them ready to hear the gospel? No. Look in verse 17. It says that he has been reasoning with the Jews and the devout persons in the synagogue and in the marketplace with everyone who happened to be there. And then in verse 18, what does it say he's been doing? It says he's preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And the word for preaching is euangelizo. He's gospeling them. He's preaching the good news. So this address, the meat and potatoes of the passage from 22 to 31 is not a pre-evangelistic sermon. It is Paul's defense by offense. They want to hear more. They want to know more. And he says, I'll tell you what I'm talking about. I'll put it in a nutshell. I'm going to explain to you what I'm talking about. And he does it by way of a polemic against idols. Does this passage say that Paul compliments Athenian wisdom? Actually, what does he say in verse 23? He says you worship something the ESV has as unknown, but really in the Greek, it's kind of an adverbial participle. What you worship not knowingly. You're ignorant. And what does he say down in verse 30? He says the times of ignorance God overlooked. He took all of Athenian history and really all of BC history outside of Israel, and he bucketed it as times of ignorance. I don't think that's a compliment. Does this passage say that Paul urges the Athenians to push forward? Does he say, look, guys, you've got A, you've got B, you've got C. All you need is D, E, and F. Is he saying, go ahead and push forward. You're already on the right path. You just need to take the next step. Well, what is God commanding in verse 30? Repentance. Is repentance a pushing forward? It is a turnaround. It is a 180. It is a change of direction. Paul is not saying, you guys are on the right path. Just keep going and you'll get there. He says, turn around. In so many ways, this passage is a direct confrontation rather than a coming alongside. The Athenians talk about an unknown God. Paul says, I'll tell you about him. That's bold. The Athenians have physical idols. Paul says, we ought not to think like that. In so many respects, this passage does not fit with the idea that Paul is coming alongside or complimenting their efforts, offering minor corrections, and so on. So, what is this passage actually about? Let's kind of take a high-level overview. Now, first, Paul didn't plan a formal missionary stop in Athens. He's actually on his way across the sea, and he's only parking temporarily in Athens. But Paul is a Christian, and he knows you're always on duty when you're a Christian. There's no sightseeing vacations for a Christian. And he does begin to evangelize. But why? What is what they call the inciting moment in this story? And the answer is, he's vexed, he's provoked by their idolatry. It's chock full of idols. So as readers, we are given insights into what's motivating Paul throughout the rest of the story. He's bothered by the fact that they are giving the honor and glory due to God to statues. That's what's motivating this story. We don't get any mental, emotional updates on how Paul is doing after this. That's kind of setting the stage. And this is basically a godly reaction to idolatry. The passage is very much about idolatry. Paul begins with observations about their religious practices. He deconstructs pagan temples, pagan sacrifices, pagan images, and he contrasts them with the true God. And how does he characterize idolatry? We've already said it. He characterizes it as ignorance. Third, where does the address lead? It leads to a warning about coming judgment and God's commandment to repent. That's where Paul is heading with his address, his sermon. After an address full of this, not that, Paul says the appropriate response to what he's saying is to repent. Since Jesus has risen from the dead, there is nothing more on God's calendar for the future beyond Jesus' return in the coming judgment. This is it. The command to repent is both an indictment against them and it's a gracious offer. They have a chance to repent. They have been given the opportunity, the message, the good news that repentance will mean something, that God will receive their repentance. So if we have to summarize this whole message into one pithy statement, it would be this: repent of ignorant worship. Repent of ignorant worship. Okay, so where to from here? I'm curious, are there any Zeus worshipers here today? If you're online, you can put this in the YouTube comments. We'll get that. So like if any of you worship like Poseidon or Ares, just kind of put your preferred god into the chat and Daniel, you can read it off. But anyone here, Poseidon, Ares, Athena? How about any Stoics? Anyone like reading lots of Marcus Aurelius these days? That's like on your bedside table, you got some Marcus Aurelius. Whew. No? Any Epicureans? I guess we'll stop the stream and head home, right? Okay. So my tongue's firmly in my cheek, and I'm sure you know that. There aren't Greek pagans around anymore, and there aren't many Stoic proper philosophers. The fact is, idolatry is a perennial problem. Just because you don't have statues on your shelf doesn't mean you're not lured into ignorant worship. Idolatry can be replacing God altogether with a false deity, where you don't even try to name it Jehovah or think of it as the Christian God. And there are people in Philadelphia where you go into their houses and they got statues and they're light and incense. I mean, there is Buddhism, Hindus, and throughout Philadelphia, we have Muslims and Baha'i, and you name it, it's there. So there's that kind of idolatry. Or idolatry can be taking the true name of God, the Christian God, on paper, in name only, and you can stuff it full of all kinds of man-made ideas, right? You gut it of what God has actually said about himself, and you stuff it with stuff that you imagine about him. That, too, is idolatry. So, you know, even Old Testament Israel, who had the law, you know, the Torah, they fell into idolatry. So if Old Testament Israel could fall into idolatrous practices, why couldn't churched people fall into idolatrous practices? And even Christians can be sucked into false notions of how God actually operates. So really, everyone needs to be warned to repent of ignorant worship. So now we preach the passage proper. Passage says that Paul's spirit was provoked within him when he saw the city was full of idols. That's in verse 16. So what does a godly Jew-turned-Christian think about all that? What do you think about idolatry? Well, the Old Testament gives us plenty of background on what God thinks about idols. And one passage, I think, just bears reading in full. So I'm not going to turn around to a lot of passages today, but let's turn to Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42, because this is just, well, it's fun to read. It's, go to Isaiah 42, which is kind of near the beginning of your, the middle of your Bible, rather. Isaiah chapter 42. And I'm going to begin in verse 6. Isaiah 42, 6. I'm going to read it quickly, but just kind of let it speak for itself. I am the Lord, Jehovah. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. I can predict the future. Sing to the Lord a new song. You know what? I should have said 44. 44, 6 through 20. There are so many passages in Isaiah that have to do with God's exclusivity that one applied too. I'm like, hang on, this isn't going where I thought it was going to go. But actually, so most of Isaiah 42 through about 45 lies in the background of Acts 17. So a lot of these passages apply. But actually, I wanted to start in Isaiah 44, 6 through 20. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. Beside me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me. Since I appointed an ancient people, let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Do you see why, like, I didn't notice right away that I had turned to the wrong passage? Because they are so alike. This is God's anti-idol polemic, his polemic for his own exclusivity throughout these chapters. It was a matter of picking which one. Verse 8, fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? There is no rock. I know not any. Again, this God actually predicts the future. Verses 9 following. All who fashion idols are nothing, and things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble. Let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works with it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches out a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half, he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, I'm warm. I've seen the fire. And the rest of it, he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it into an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? This passage makes idolatry appear utterly foolish. Idols are clearly less than humans who make them. Idolatry is profitable for nothing. It is seen as forsaking the true God the true rock for that which does not profit and cannot save. Idols are not alive. We know Paul's perspective on this because in 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 through 10, he says of the Thessalonians, they turned to God from idols to serve the living God. God is alive. Idols are not. We know that this God is alive because, I'm going to read it from 1 Thessalonians 1. You can turn there if you want. I'm not going to pause, though. 1 Thessalonians 1, so I can get it correct. It mentions Jesus being raised from the dead. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. We know that this God is alive because we met him in the flesh. We saw him die, and we met him afterwards, and he was alive and well. And we also know what Paul thinks of unbelievers from Romans 1. And I promise you, this is the last of our flipping around. But again, I think it's just worth seeing Paul's perspective on what's going on here, per his own writings. Romans 1, verses 18 through 23. What does Paul think about pagans? He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal and divine power, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles." Romans 1 says that mankind has not just a capacity to know God. It says that by virtue of God's revelation all around us, that we actually know God, such that we're left without excuse. We know better. When Paul says in Acts 17, you ought not to think like that, it's because he knows, and as explained in Romans 1, that there is enough revelation from God that you ought not to think like that. You're without excuse. And the reason people don't think like that is that they are very busily suppressing or holding down the truth that they deep down know and know in their bones is true. Paul is not impressed with worldly wisdom. Whatever their intellectual capacity, they really are smart people in one sense. They are, in fact, fools. Doesn't matter how smart you are, you can still be a fool. Back to Acts 17. Let's keep going with this story. So we get an initial taste of the Athenians in 18 to 21. They initially think that Paul is preaching two gods, Jesus and Anastasia, you might say. They actually don't get it. It says Paul is preaching Jesus in the resurrection. They somehow hear two gods. We as readers know that Paul is preaching the gospel, that God is good, that mankind is sinful, that God sent Jesus into the world to deliver us from our sins, that Jesus died for our sins, and that he rose again the third day. And that if we repent and believe, we will be saved from the wrath to come. That's the content of Paul's preaching. But the Athenians somehow pick up two gods, strange gods. What's he talking about? It's not that they're stupid. It's just that they actually have no conceptual framework to even deal with what he's talking about. Or maybe they're too arrogant to listen carefully. They show themselves to be very proud. What is this babbler talking about? They look at him as the fool. They're not taking him seriously. Luke goes on to give us a characteristic of the Athenians, that they would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. I don't think that's complimentary. The Athenians were the height of sophistication, but it's possible to be smart and ignorant at the same time. They had the bug for what's new, what's mentally stimulating. And that bug still infects plenty of people at different levels. Now, in the academic world, even the theological academic world, and if we admit it, even in the Reformed evangelical academic world, there's a gravitational pull towards what's new and sounds smart and sophisticated and cutting edge. Big ideas can be intoxicating, heady. Wow, this is cool. This is neat. Outside the academic and theological world, American bookstores run through a regular stock of self-help books. New diet fads. Very faddish. As Americans, we have a constant glut and pursuit of new information, new things to click on, new interesting takes and angles. And it gives us the opportunity to seek out what sounds interesting and stimulating. So even within Christianity, people will pursue the best preachers. They'll flock to them. And I'm not even taking a shot at the entertainment-driven preachers. They're included. But people can flock to the most intellectually stimulating preachers. Preachers who are, in fact, sound preachers. But the draw is possibly the information and the ideas rather than pursuing God himself. So when you go home after a sermon, you're reflecting on the information and the ideas and maybe the exegesis, which, by the way, like, go ahead, like, it's fair game. Critique the exegesis of a sermon, stuff like that. Like, you ought to know that the pastor or speaker is backing it up from Scripture. But if you stop with the level of the ideas and the exegesis and, how it was explained, and you don't do soul reflection, you don't seek to know God through it, you don't seek to adjust your relationship the way you relate to God, you've not actually responded. You've become a hearer and not a doer of the word. Another way this would manifest itself is a person who's perpetually open-minded, never committed to making up their mind about what's true and what's not, and actually living in light of what's true. Perpetually agnostic, perpetually suspending judgment, perpetually suspending action. Because you're open-minded. But of course, the purpose of being open-minded is that you can recognize and cling to the truth when you see it. Open-mindedness is not a virtue in and of itself. Open-mindedness is a virtue that should serve finding truth and acting upon it. Because eventually you need to decide, this is right, that is wrong. I'm going to live this way in light of this. You got to get there. You can't park always hearing something new. So the real pursuit of truth means eventually recognizing and holding fast to truth. And there's an existential point. There's a drive. And as you know, Paul doesn't tickle their ears. He ends the sermon with a command to repent. He's not putting this forward for their consideration. He's telling them that they are under judgment and there is only so much time, and unless they act, it's too late. So Paul gets down to it from the start. He knows that these people are intellectual dilettantes. They're as sophisticated as they sound, they're not really serious. And he jumps in verse 23. He says, "I perceive that you're very religious. I found this inscription on the altar as I was wandering around, and I saw it says to the unknown God." And we don't know why they had an altar to the unknown God. Was it that they were trying to make sure no one got left out? Was there an event in their city where they were like, "We've been delivered, but we're not really sure which God delivered us"? We don't know. But they put up this altar to the unknown God, which like is like taking a magic marker and saying, "I'm ignorant," you know, writing it across your shirt. "We don't know." And Paul spins it immediately. He says, "What you worship ignorantly, I declare to you. What you worship not knowing." And he says, "You think this God isn't known. Let me just tell you about them. He's going to be dogmatic." That's not popular today. It probably was never popular. But the way it's not popular today, if you work a job like mine for a big corporation that can afford a large HR department, is they will create an entire group within the HR department all about what they call diversity and inclusion. And the committee will make sure that you hear about Muslim holidays and Buddhist holidays and Kwanzaa. And if you're lucky, they might wish you a Merry Christmas. I do detect that Christianity gets a little bit the short end of the stick in American diversity and inclusion committees. You'd almost think they know that, like, they'd be playing with fire. So under this push for diversity and inclusion is the assumption that all religions are equal, that no one religion stands out as known to be true, or certainly not that Christianity is known to be true. Because if you for a moment admitted that Christianity could possibly be known to be true, you wouldn't be running headlong into pushing and celebrating other religions, because that is an affront to the one true God. God is not about that kind of diversity and inclusion. He is about inclusion. Well, last verse we'll read for today will be about that. Maybe you've heard the parable about the blind man, or rather the blind man and the elephant. Have you heard that story? I'll tell it to you. The parable goes like this. It's a parable about world religions. And people say, the truth, world religions are like a bunch of blind men surrounding an elephant. And one of the blind men grabs the trunk. He's like, "Ooh, it's a snake." And another man grabs the leg. And he says, "Oh, I know, it's a tree." And someone else leans up against the giant side of the elephant and says, "No, it's a wall, actually." And somehow, the parable says, religions are like that. Each has a little bit of the truth, but not the whole truth. We're all really feeling the same thing and describing it in our own terms. That's silly. An elephant is not a snake. Anyone want to argue the point? An elephant is not a tree. And an elephant is not a wall. Okay. It's not a good analogy because in Christianity, the elephant has spoken and has interacted with human history. I'm an elephant. I got that from Kevin DeYoung. The elephant can say, y'all, I'm an elephant. Not a good analogy. The Christian God has interacted with Adam and Eve. He's called Abraham out of Ur. He's led Abraham to Canaan. He's led his people out of Egypt. He's given them the Torah through Moses. He sent prophets to them. He disciplined them. He sent them to Babylon. He brought them back. He raised up Jesus. Jesus did signs. Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate in a date that we can put in history. Jesus was raised the third day. He was seen by witnesses. These witnesses were willing to die for what they had seen with their own eyes. Jesus sent his Holy Spirit to people who turned the Roman Empire upside down. And you can put a date on that. I'm going to breathe for a second. Christianity is not a religion of people groping for God. Christianity is a religion where God comes into human history and makes himself known. So a word of caution. This is not going to make you popular because people are safe as long as they can claim ignorance. They feel like they don't have to decide, you know, who can know? I don't want to be dogmatic about these things. I'm glad that you're a Christian. I'm glad that that's working for you. But like, I don't think any of us can really know for sure. So we'll each do the best we can. And you say, actually, I know God. I've met him. He changed my life. I have his word. It was handed to me by a reliable witness who got it from a reliable witness, and so on and so forth. The room's going to get quiet when you say that. So what is God really like? Acts 17, 24 through 25. Paul preaches, let me read this again because I don't want to get lost from our passage. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Luke's summary of Paul's message doesn't nail down the metaphysics as such, but clearly, this picture is a God who made the world, and a God who doesn't depend on the world at all. It's the other way around. The world depends on him. In systematic theology, where we do take the time to nail down the metaphysics, we call this God's independence or his aseity. He exists ase, all by himself he does. It's a mark of pagan and idolatrous religion to take the creator and the creature, which are utterly distinct, and to rub out that line. Christian metaphysics says there's God, and out of nothing, he made everything else. So here's the box of the cosmos, and God is not contained by that box, although he can interact with us in the box. Okay? Pagans rub out that distinction. The pagan gods, of course, were not omnipotent at all, Zeus and Poseidon. But the Epicureans, those philosophers who were with Paul, they believed that the gods came to be the same way that people came to be, atoms swerving together. And these atoms over here collided in such a way that we got some gods. And these atoms over here collided in such a way that we got some people. And these gods, well, yeah, we'll believe there are gods, but they're not really concerned with the people. But again, the gods and the people are both in the box. The Stoics believed that God is like the divine soul in everything. So like God permeates the box. But still, for the Stoics, the box is all there is. God is in everything for the Stoics. But Paul flips that in the later verse when he says, in him we live and move and have our being. It's not that God is in us like an animating soul. It's that we exist in dependence on him. Completely backwards. So, we are completely dependent on God for life, for activity, and for our being itself. Not only is it a mark of idolatrous thinking to blur the creator-creature distinction, but it's a mark of idolatrous thinking that people can somehow do something that ultimately benefits God, that will somehow put God in our debt, or at least, you know, debt sounds so crass, doesn't it? But if I use the word obligation, how does that sound? God, I acted in this way, so really, you ought to respond that way. Do you catch it? God, I did this, so you ought to do that. The moment you think that way, you are thinking idolatrously. Because you think that something about you can do something to obligate God. Ain't gonna happen. I go to church, so I expect God to help me out during the week. I served God all these years, and look at how he's letting me suffer at the end of my life. My grandmother told me that. I donated money, so God should take care of my finances. I'm going to use a really weak illustration that breaks down really fast. When my children were young, they didn't have opportunities to earn money outside the home. So come my birthday, and they want to get me a birthday present, and Becky takes them usually to get coffee that is a step up from the Aldi coffee that I usually drink. So she helps them buy me some coffee. Where did the money come from? My paycheck. Now, I was still very happy with the coffee. So in that sense, it breaks down. Even when they would make me cards and draw me pictures, where did they get the paper and the scissors and the markers? It kind of comes back to my paycheck. It's an imperfect analogy, one, because now they are earning money outside the house to the point that I'm ready to charge rent. Just kidding. Where can a human, I'm kidding, guys. I love you. You too, Felicity. You're welcome to stay. And once you turn 18, then we'll talk about rent, okay? But where can a human go to get materials and stuff to give something that didn't come from God in the first place? Where are you going to go? What's the equivalent of outside the household for us in God's universe? The moment you start breathing, you are already in debt to God. How are you going to pay that back? And yet there's just this gravitational pull to think that somehow, if I just do something, or if I do enough, maybe I can earn some kind of favor with God. Hey, man, you can never do enough. But the gospel is that you don't have to make up for your sins. The Bible denies that at every level. And it is a relief to be told that you can't do anything for God. Because the character of our God as gracious means that you will find the word gift repeated throughout the New Testament. A verse we love to quote, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Our God is far better than idols because he's a God that likes to give. And to say that we can somehow like obligate him or that we can somehow give something to him is not only an insult to his nature, a denial of his nature, but it places a tremendous burden upon ourselves that we could never meet, nor does God ask us to. And so this polemic against idols is not just an indictment against the idolatry and the insult of it all, but it's an invitation to find your rest in the only God who saves, the only rock, the only faithful creator, the only sustainer of the universe. So this God who made the world is a sovereign God who can also give it purpose. God has already been characterized in verse 24 as the God who made us. And then verse 26 uses that word again. He made us in his lordship and his sovereignty. He made us to dwell and he made us to seek him. He allots the times and places. He arranges all of human history. He's not a God who spun it up and let it go. He's sovereignly involved so that you were born in the time and the place that you were. You have the family that you have, the economic status that you have. And he made us to seek him. He has a purpose for us. Clearly, the Athenians haven't found him. Are you seeking God? Look at verse 26 and 27. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. So we've got Adam, we've got the Babel incident where God spread them out. He's determined their allotted periods and the boundaries of the dwelling places, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Do you seek to know God and his ways? And if so, how? I'm going to ask to hold that thought because it's better applied in a minute. But we have a God who's transcendent enough to make the world and human history, imminent enough to provide, imminent enough to purpose thus to seek him and find him. It says that we are God's offspring. Now, the Greek poet Aratus maybe meant one thing by that, but Paul understands it as Daniel preached last week. We are made in the image of God. And Paul now moves to the ought. Instead of us making idols in our image, the nature of reality is that God made us in his image. And because God made us in his image, we ought not to engage in these idolatrous practices of thinking that God is somehow a statue or after our imagination, how we think he ought to be. Now, none of us, again, we observed at the beginning, no one raised their hand to say they worshiped Zeus or Athena or Poseidon. But the point is that we were made to seek God as he has revealed himself, and not to worship him as we imagine him to be. Anything else is ignorant. What about the person who says, yeah, I believe in God, I'm just not very religious? Can I translate that for you? It means, I believe in some sort of supreme being, but he has nothing to do with me, and I really don't care to have anything to do with him. That is out of line with seeking God, right? How about the person who says, very similarly, I'm spiritual, but not religious? Can I translate that for you? It means it doesn't matter if God entered human history and sent out apostles to establish churches to be the pillar and ground of the truth and left us pastors and teachers and ordinances. That doesn't matter to me. How about the person who says, I attend church on Christmas and Easter or when I can get to it? Can I translate that for you? The person is saying, church is just putting in my time and paying my respects, and it's not actually the bride of Christ enjoying her privileges of communion with Christ. How about the person who says, oh, Christianity is not a lot of do's and don'ts. It's the heart that counts. Possibly that person is saying, I don't read my Bible as the sole rule of faith and practice, and I don't really care what I must believe about God or what God requires of man. How about the person who says, a loving God wouldn't send people to hell forever? That person may actually be saying, they're actually saying, God needs to fit himself into my preconceived notion of what love should be. It's not for me to wrestle with what it means that the God who is love is also the God who is holy, holy, holy. Not my job. You can appeal to academic sophistication and academic arguments. You can appeal to consensus. You can appeal to what you call plain common sense. The Bible lumps all of those under ignorance. If you do not seek God as he has revealed himself to be, if instead you stuff that idea of God full of what you would prefer that he be, if you gather that information from any source other than where he has revealed himself, I really don't know what advantage there is between that and sticking a metal strainer on your head and waiting for the signals to come in. How is it different? I don't think God would do that. How do you know? Do the little voices in your head tell you so? Can you ask the little voices for the lottery numbers? Right? Little voices don't predict human history like the God in Isaiah and in the Bible has done. The moment you say, I just don't think God would, you have stepped off of revelation. And you're in trouble. You are in a difficult way. And there is one more page here. There we go. So what's the response? Paul says that the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. The ignorance itself was a sin. And we say that God overlooked it, we mean that God did not turn the pagans to a grease spot on the pavement right away. The ignorance was not something that excused them from their sins. It was the sin. Okay? And Paul is saying, God has changed the way he's relating to pagans. When Paul brings up the resurrection, look how he does it. He says God has called everyone to repent because God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Paul isn't tacking on a Christian conclusion to a generally theistic message. He is saying that the one God described in the earlier verses has now fundamentally changed the way he's related to pagans through the event of Jesus Christ coming into the world, accomplishing all that was necessary for salvation, showing his divine prerogative to be the judge of the world through the resurrection. And now that proclamation has gone forth. God's days of focusing mostly on Israel and only going out to pagans occasionally is over. That message is spreading out throughout Europe and throughout the Roman Empire now. So the fundamental change of relationship means that there's nothing left between what God has done in Christ and the resurrection and Judgment Day. And so this command to repent is their introduction to the one true God who can save them. Because if they repent, God will save them. This was God's plan. Flip back just a few pages from Acts 17 and look at Acts 15. As the early church comes to grips with what God is doing with the church's mission, and they find out about Cornelius and what happened with Cornelius. Listen to how the apostle James applies the Old Testament to what the church is doing. If you look at Acts 15, he quotes Amos, and he says, "After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may," what's the word? Oh, you didn't turn there, did you? Who turned there? What's the word? Seek. "That the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old." This is their call, to seek the Lord while he may be found. So let's conclude this in where Brother Bob started. Isaiah chapter 45. And this goes for you. We need to repent of ignorant worship. We need to seek the Lord rather than stuff the name of God full of ideas that we think work for us. I'm still in Jeremiah. Listen to this prophecy of what will happen. Isaiah chapter 45, and we're going to begin this in 14, and this is how we'll conclude. "Thus says the Lord, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other God besides him. Truly, you are a God who hides yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior. All of them are put to shame and confounded. The makers of idols go in confusion together. But Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I did not speak in secret. In a land of darkness, I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to gods that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn. From my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord, it shall be said of me, are righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who are incensed against him. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Yes, this passage was a stinging indictment against idolatry. It was an absolutely exclusive sort of message. This wasn't touchy-feely stuff. But it's the offer of salvation. There's no other way. Because God is the exclusive God, he calls you to himself as the exclusive way to be saved. He is the saving rock. Let's look to him now. Father in heaven, we know that you are the only God. We know that you are not just some abstract idea. You are not just some supreme being. We have all of Scripture to teach us about you. We've only scratched the surface with just basic facts about you today. But you've showed us that you're Father, Son, and Spirit. You've showed us that you are love, that you are holiness, that you are justice. You've shown us that you have meticulous providence. You've shown us that you know us, that you've numbered the hairs on our heads. Father, we know that if we forsake you, we've forsaken our lives, our very life. We thank you that you are the knowable God. We thank you that you've made yourself known in creation. We know that we're without excuse. We thank you that you didn't leave us with just that witness of creation, but that you gave us the witness of revelation in the Scriptures and in the person of your Son. Thank you, God, for giving us salvation. Thank you, Lord, that you call us to yourself. Thank you that you call us not just to beat up on us, but to forgive us of our ignorance, to save us when we believe and repent, to take us into your family, to adopt us, to give us life forevermore. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.